Morning, everybody. We're in John 17. We've come to the final section of our Lord's High Priestly Prayer. It also marks the completion of what has been more broadly called his Upper Room Discourse, found in chapters 13 through 17. Though this prayer is not strictly part of a discourse, it is a prayer, remarkable in and of itself, coming from the lips of the Son of God and directed toward his own eternal Father. And yet it is directed also in an important sense, not just toward God the Father, but also to the remaining 11 disciples and outward still to all believers who will eventually make up the church of Jesus Christ. He prayed his prayer for you and me. We've said that. In both the prayer and the discourse as a whole, we see the heart of our Savior for his sheep. Notably then, the discourse ends and begins with his love for them. John introduced it in the first verse of chapter 13 with his pronouncement, remember that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. And now in our passage today, we will see in the final verse of chapter 17, the Lord's impassioned plea that his own would possess the very love of God, which exists in the members of the Godhead. The animating force, the fuel that powers the engine of the God of creation's greatest work of creation, bringing fallen humanity into the family of God, is the love of God. And it is that love that stands behind this ongoing contrast or distinction we see in the pages of the Bible between the inhabitants of a sinful, lost world, the subject of Dan's sermon this morning, and those who have been taken out of it in love and grace, given to the Son and brought into his family. That wonderful reality stood out in John's prologue in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And we'll see that emphasis on belief and the unity of a family in these remaining verses. Remember, the Lord began his prayer by praying that the Father would glorify him so that he could glorify the Father. That was in verses 1 through 5. Then he prayed specifically for the disciples, the 11 that were there in the room with him. That was in verses 6 through 19. And now he prays for those who will believe in him on account of the word of those disciples. So we're going to read beginning in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. A staggering thought, that last clause. And note also there in verse 23, my version reads, that they may be perfected in unity. And literally, Jesus says that they may be perfected in one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. We said at the beginning of our study of the prayer that we are on holy ground, and certainly the Lord Jesus' words here remind us of that again. Well, there are some clear themes that appear in these final verses. I'm sure you've noticed them before. One is unity. Another is the idea of belief or knowing. Another is glory. Glory reappears here yet again. And then there is, of course, the thought of the love of God, which he desires will characterize believers also. But it is this idea of unity that is the major purpose of his prayer in these last verses, though perhaps not in the sense that you might think. And the consequences of this unity are then expressed in these more derivative purpose clauses that speak of belief, glory, love. Verse 21, look there with me, that the world might believe. Verse 24, that they may see my glory. Verse 26, that the love with which you love me may be in them. And so the outline reflects that. There is unity in fact, and then there is unity on display or in practice. What unity should look like, we might say, when it's displayed in the family of God. It's what the world should see in the church and what should happen in consequence of that unity. Now, we began to identify the marks of the church in our last lesson, that the church should be marked by separation from the world, and it should be set apart for service to God in the world, and the church should be truth abiders who are sent into the world on a mission of reconciliation. That's particularly applicable in Dan's sermon today when you hear it, those of you who haven't heard it yet. The nations are out there. They're unbelieving, and we have a mission to them. And here is the church, as Jesus puts it in different language in verse 20. He's not praying just for these disciples present in the room with him this night, but also for those who believe in me through their word. This is a general heading of the last portion of the prayer. Back in chapter 10, I know you remember this, Jesus had said in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And he speaks now of the same remarkable thing. What a touching thing to know, sitting here in this East Parlor 2,000 years later, that our Lord Jesus has us so on his mind. At that time, he was thinking about me and thinking about you, and here now he is praying for us. We are those who have believed in him through the word of these men who became the apostles. And very quickly, we should at least note that the word of the apostles is what we have in our New Testaments, and that is the instrument God uses to bring his people to faith. Which is not to say he doesn't use the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, and we sure have been learning that in the ministry of the word lessons in Genesis. In this prayer, we can see the importance of the Word of God to Jesus Christ. In verses 6 and 14, he refers to how he had given the disciples the Word of God. And here in verse 20, it is they who will give it to the world from then on. That is how men and women, the nations, come to know, as he says in these verses, that God sent him on this mission of salvation to bring God's people into the family of God. I keep using that phrase, I hope you've noticed, the family of God, because I think it reflects an important piece of what he has in mind in his emphasis on unity, on being one as the Father and Son are one. His prayer, look with me in verse 21 and repeated in verses 22 and 23, is that the believers of the future may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And there is that phraseology again that appeared earlier in chapter 15, in which one is said to somehow be in the other. The unity for which he prays is analogous to the relationship the Father has with the Son. There is union within the Godhead, and now he prays for the same unity to exist between God and us, between God and believers. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. They are one yet they are distinct. In chapter 14, Jesus spoke of how, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will make our dwelling with him. In similar manner, later in chapter 15, he spoke of how Christians were to abide in him. They were to stay at home with him in the same sense in which he abided with his Father. The church is to have a spiritual unity, in other words, parallel to that between Father and Son, involving the same basic orientation, desires, and will of all those participating. They are to be and act like who they are, the family of God. We're supposed to be who we are. Now, I say all this because it's important that we understand what unity in the church looks like, what exactly the Lord was praying for when he prayed that believers should all be one. It was important to him. Three times in these few verses, he prays that they would be one. Many suggestions have been made. The most typical one is that the church should set aside doctrine and the teachings of Scripture that tend to divide people and instead aim for a kind of mindless embrace of one another. That would be strange if Jesus meant that, considering how important the truth seems to be to our Lord. Others have thought that he meant organizational unity, that the church should all be tied together by various instruments and levels of organization that keep her all part of one great single church, the kind of thing that Roman Catholic doctrine teaches. Others find in his words simply an argument against denominations. I'm certainly sympathetic to that. In a perfect world, we wouldn't have denominations. We'd all understand the scriptures perfectly. We'd all come to the same conclusions about what different passages mean. And so we might say the church universal would all believe like we do. The church, after all, would be Believer's Chapel. Still others have posited variously that there is a unity of holiness or of mission or of love or some other particular aspect of the Christian life. We tend to want to think of the unity of the church through the lens of what really is important to each one of us. But the unity the Lord speaks of is more fundamental than that. Again, I think it has to do with the same thing that binds all believers together, who Jesus Christ is and what he has done in order to make us children of God, members of the family of God. His desire is that believers be of that mind, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of that mind. Like God himself, Jesus would have his disciples united in their exaltation of the Son of God, just like God is united in it. And that's the analogy. But let me use another analogy to help explain it. I'm reading a book about the Cambridge spy ring that rocked the world during the Cold War. These men very high up in the British intelligence establishment came to have great power. Kim Philby, Guy Burgess, Donald McLean, Anthony Blunt. They were in the world of espionage, fighting communism in those days, and then they turned out not to be who everyone thought they were. They had climbed to the top, and no one suspected them. And they call it the Cambridge spy ring because the men had all attended Cambridge University, a bastion of British establishment academic excellence and the epitome of Western civilization, or at least it was at the time. They were Cambridge men. And as far as the British and American intelligence establishment was concerned, they were all one with them, united with them in one cause, the same view of the world, the same interests. They thought they were all in the same family, fighting the same enemy. And they looked like they were all one, but they were not one. Their allegiances abided elsewhere. Well, Jesus is praying that his Father will protect the church from that kind of thing happening. He desires that believers in all ages will always stand firm in the faith and be whom God had made them to be in his Son. And the one thing that will bind them together and make them one with each other and what with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be their unified regard for the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, when that kind of unity is maintained, many other wonderful things will flow out of it. There will be unity of holiness and of love. The church will be one in mission. We may disagree on certain doctrines of the scriptures that are not perhaps perfectly clear. We may even become dogmatic about some of them at times. But there will never be any doubt that we are all of the same family. We will all be on the same side, all abiding in Christ, speaking the truth about Him, and rejoicing together in having been found in Him. What a felicitous place to be. What a wonderful thing to know. We are in Christ, and He's in us. Now, this will have an effect on the unbelieving world as they observe this united family, and that is one clear purpose Jesus had in mind in His desire for unity in the church, as He goes on to immediately append that purpose to His petition in verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. He repeats the idea in verse 23, using different language there, that the world may know that God sent Him. When the church is united in faith and faithful to their faith, then the world will be confronted with their own decision regarding Jesus Christ. They'll be required to decide for themselves whether they believe that He is God's Son, whom He sent into the world to save sinners. Recognizing the supernatural nature of this very different but united confessing church, or they'll refuse to believe, continuing in their ignorance of what God has done. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, he's writing there about the importance of not discrediting the ministry that God has for believers. That's the context. And his thoughts there in 2 Corinthians 6 shed some light on what the Lord was praying here. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship, Paul writes, what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? He's speaking of the unity of the church, both within itself and with God. There is a fellowship. There's that word that has become so popular the last 50 years or so. There's a koinonia, a sharing of something in common with one another that those outside the koinonia fellowship simply do not share. The Bible often speaks of how believers have this fellowship with God and He with us. The Apostle John himself opens his first epistle in 1 John 1, verse 3, with his desire that the recipients of that letter may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Joined together in that way, we are, to use another biblical term, the unique temple of God, which is the very term Paul goes on to apply to the church in 2 Corinthians 6, writing, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a Father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord Almighty." We will be, in other words, who we are, united as one, the family of God, and the world will notice that. That was the case with Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A restaurants, who died last week. One never had any trouble distinguishing Truett Cathy from the unbelieving world. If you've ever just maybe impulsively driven up to a Chick-fil-A on a Sunday thinking, well, I'll get a quick chicken sandwich here before we go to this other place, you were reminded instantly of his identity as a believer in Jesus Christ. There was an article in yesterday's paper about him, and he definitely bore the family resemblance, didn't he? Kathy did. He exalted Christ. He sought to serve him by serving others. He stood up for Jesus Christ, and the world noticed Truett Cathy. Now, related to this central idea of unity in the Lord's thinking is the idea of glory. When you come to the New Testament and you read Paul's writings, it's easy to organize his thoughts, put them together in an outline. The same with Peter, same with James, but not with the Lord, and not with John either. Not surprising, he was the apostle whom Jesus loved. It's a little more difficult. So I've attempted to outline these final verses by categorizing the main ideas, and the idea of glory, which has permeated this upper room discourse, reappears here beginning in verse 22. Let's read it again. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, there are two ideas about glory that Jesus offers. One is that he had given to his disciples the glory that his Father had given to him. The other is his petition in verse 24 that they will all be with him in heaven to behold the full wonder of his glory. The first has to do with his earthly mediatorial glory. That's been a theme throughout the gospel. John wrote again in the prologue that we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in this prayer, in the first five verses, Jesus had prayed that the Father would glorify him so that he might glorify the Father. And that, remember, was a reference to the coming cross, which he was about to endure. But Jesus had given that glory to his disciples in the sense of completing the revelation of God to them. I just repeat that. Jesus had given that glory to his disciples in the sense of completing his revelation of God to them. That was what he was thinking of in verse 6. Look up there when he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He had done that personally with these 11 men. And now in verse 22, he speaks of the future and further manifestation of his glory to the church as a whole, which will take place in the future. Though in Jesus' mind, it is so certain that he can speak of it in the past tense as if it's already taken place. And you'll note that his purpose, again, is union. He says he's given the glory given to him to them that they may be one. What unites the church is the experience we all have. It unites every one of us in this room, the experience that we've all had with the glory of God. It is that common experience that binds us together. Now, let me illustrate that. This may not be the best illustration, but I think it'll make the point. When I was a sophomore in high school, we had a football coach. He was the line coach. Part-time sadist, part-time football coach. And he had this drill that we would run day after day, week after week. He'd call all the linemen together, and when he shouted out two rows of corn, that's when we'd all line up facing one another and on the whistle try to kill the guy opposite you and vice versa. And this would go on day after day after day. And to this day, there's old classmate, teammate of mine down in Austin. We don't see each other very much, but when we do, he invariably greets me, two rows of corn. That's what he says. Coach Zeitz made a man out of us. So, a trite illustration, but you get the point. Believers in Jesus Christ have experienced something together. The glory of knowing Jesus. We've gotten a glimpse of his glory, and it is enough that we thirst for more And the common experience of seeing the glory of Christ binds us together. We have that in common. When we read about Christians in other lands and other places enduring great suffering for their faith, maybe they're of different denominations, maybe they do things very different than the way we do them. Nevertheless, we are united with them because Jesus has given them the same glory that he has given us. We have that in common. So we care about what's happening to them. We care about them. But also we are united in rejoicing with them. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 3, that besides all the peace and grace and hope that we rejoice in, we also exult in our tribulations. There is union in answers. When Christians experience great difficulties, the world is perplexed, but we see glory. We may not perceive how it is glory. We certainly don't have to like what we're going through. We don't have to enjoy it. But we know by the faithful Word of God that it is glory. It may not seem like it, but it is glory. We know there is an answer for what's taking place. So there's union in answers. We know that there's glory also in condescension and lowly service and in bearing a cross, because the Lord was our example in that. Two thieves on their crosses. The one saw it and was saved. The other was blind to it. "Aren't you the Christ?" he sneered at him. "Save yourself. Save us." Not understanding the glory in the Son of God doing that at that very moment when he sneered at him. So to the other thief, the Lord revealed his glory. He revealed his glory. But here in this life, our experience is imperfect. The glory we're able to see in Christ is imperfect, and the unity among us is not perfect. But that will not be the case in heaven. In verse 24, the Lord prays to his Father that those whom he has given to him will be with him where he is, so that they will see his glory in heaven. "It is the glory," as he says, "which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, I find this very fascinating in this way. You know, we speak of the scriptures being self-authenticating. The more you read them, the more you study them, you're struck by the profound way in which they authenticate within themselves. And that's the case here. Just as in verses 1 through 5, think back to those first five verses of the prayer. And there, remember, he moved, Jesus did, from his mediatorial glory to his glory in essence, his essential glory. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There it was. Now, at the end of his prayer, so now his thoughts move in the same direction, the same fashion. Again, it's glory upon glory, drawing upon the eternal love of God within the Godhead, which existed before creation itself existed. And that now is his prayer for all those who belong to him. What happens to every believer in Christ is what the Apostle Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as God shining his light into our hearts. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." By the grace of God, we have experienced his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes on to say, remember what he says right after that, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Our vision of glory is limited by our sinful humanity, but one day Jesus intends for that to change. "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face," Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. The most important thing about heaven is that that is where Jesus Christ will be. He'll be there, we'll experience his glory perfectly, and we'll spend eternity basking in his glory, marveling over his glorious attributes, perfectly happy in his love for us. So alien in a way to who we are now, but we'll be there by God's grace. I think when Cindy and I go on a vacation and we end up being with each other, not just in the mornings and the evenings and the weekends, but every minute of every day, I think she likes occasionally just to get away from me a little bit. I never want to get away from her, but she'd like to get away from me just a little bit. But when we get to heaven, we will both, together with all the saints of God, never desire anything more than to behold the Son of God in His glory. Christ wants us there. That's what He prays for. Father, I will that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory. He had every right to pray that way. And in the audacity of it, we have the assurance that it will be glorious indeed. Spurgeon said, "Do you know why the righteous die? Shall I tell you what kills them? It is Christ's prayer in this verse. It is that which fetches them up to heaven. They would stop here if Christ did not pray them to death." And it's so true. We fear death so often, when in reality it will be our great triumph, our great eternal destiny. What a humbling thought that is, to know that this night with His disciples, Jesus prayed for us that one day we will be with Him in heaven. And that even now, that is His prayer. He's going to fetch us there, most of us through death, perhaps all of us. The last purpose of Christ's prayer for unity in the church is that the love of God might be manifest in the lives of the saints. It's last but not least. Verse 23 reads again, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Part of God's purpose in their unity, as we stated earlier, is that the world might come to know who Jesus Christ really is, the Son of God sent by the Father. But also there is this added purpose. The unity of believers will reveal to the world that God loved them as He loved the Son. Now we read the next verse, verse 24, and we find the love of God expressed again. "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You have loved Me before the foundation of the world." The love of God is eternal. There was never a time when God did not love. And our hope is rooted in that, in this eternal relationship of love, which we know from the Word of God is the essence of God Himself, love is. And Jesus looks back now through the timeless corridors of eternity, and there is the love of the Father for Him. But He's also looking forward to our eternal future, willing that all the saints of God be with Him, sharing in that love, glorying in the love of God. He brings the beginning and the end of time together to condense their meaning in His mission of love to this earth and the securing of a people of God who will be one with Himself. Love has its source in God, and it is revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I once heard a friend of mine, a good close friend, describing our church to someone as a real theological place. He said, "We're a real theological church." And that was his way, I think, of explaining that we take the preaching and teaching of the Word of God serious. And I didn't really like that description, at least the way he said it, because I suspect he really meant that we're strong on that, but lacking in a lot of other things. But I'm okay with it, as long as no one ever says about Believers Chapel that we're lacking in love. As long as no one ever says that. Dr. Johnson said, "Theology does not really soar to the heart of God until it finds its expression in the love of God in Christ. All knowledge of God is subservient to the divine love." And that makes it all the more amazing when we consider what Jesus said in those words at the end of verse 23. He prays that the world will know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. It boggles the mind. It strains our capacity to understand, to think that our holy God loves me in a way that can even be compared to his love for his own son. Don Carson described it as a breathtakingly extravagant thought. It is to think that the unity of believers in Christ serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the locus of divine revelation, but that Christians themselves, all of us people, have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because we are loved by the Almighty himself with the very same love he reserves for his Son. Carson said it's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic message than that. To offer people the love of God for them that can be compared to his love for his own Son. How amazing, how wonderful. Only God could formulate a love affair so beyond understanding. He loves us even as he has loved his own Son. Well, I need to make one last observation. In verse 26, the Lord repeats that he had made God's name known to the disciples, but he adds that he says, "and I will make it known." That future tense placed here at the end of the chapter, hovering, we might say, over the scene below in chapter 18 and Jesus' arrest in the garden, can only refer to one thing. Christ will make God's name known quintessentially in his suffering on the cross. And so we see that a final purpose of the unity he prays for, which includes preeminently his offering of himself on the cross and the uniting of the church with him by virtue of his sacrifice, is that their unity will be reflected in the love of God in them as he is in them. We believers are to exhibit the love of God in Christ in our own lives. How else will the world see it? How in the world will they ever know it unless they see it in us? So how can we not see the great love of God for us here and not be humbled to the core? But also, how can we come to understand his love for those around us and choose not to love ourselves? I think about that often when I think of someone I've slighted, or when I think of someone that I forgot, that forgot you had surgery. I forgot that your mother died. God doesn't forget. He loves them so much. How come I don't have the same love? Well, may the Lord deliver us from a cold, aloof faith to one that shares the love of God for his own. Christ's last hours with his disciples began with love and ended with love. Let me say something, short conclusion. Christians don't all look identical. They don't agree on everything, but they do display the same family traits together, and they love one another. Here is Christian unity. We are one with the Father in his own estimation of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and we are pleased with him. We are pleased with the Son, pleased to have been given to him, pleased to have our eyes open to come in faith to him and believe, pleased to revel in his glory, pleased to revel in his love, in his holiness and truth. We are one with him and with each other in the esteem with which we hold God's Son, our Savior. The world is not our home. The world is characterized by unbelief, by not knowing, but Christians are given to the Son out of the world. That's why God cares about the nations. As you go hear Dan's sermon, he cares about the nations because it's out of the nations that he draws a people to himself. And now we live together in a holy union of those purchased by him on a path to glory. We're all going to glory. That's a marvelous thought. Sure beats the Cowboy game at noon today. So, Father, you are glorious. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious revelation you have made of yourself and your word. Thank you for revealing it to us. You revealed it to your Son. He revealed it to his disciples. His disciples revealed it to us in the Word of God. Thank you for that. Thank you for bringing us into your family. Thank you for the union that we have, the unity we have with each other. And Lord, we close by saying, we esteem your Son, Jesus, and pray in his name. Amen.